This week's passage is taken from Luke 9. You can see it printed on the second page of your handout. So Luke 9, verses 37 to 50. The next day, when they came down from the mountain, a large crowd met him. A man in the crowd called out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child." A spirit seizes him and he suddenly screams. It throws him into convulsions so that he foams at the mouth. It scarcely ever leaves him and is destroying him. "I beg your disciples to drive it out," but they could not. "You unbelieving and perverse generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you and put up with you? Bring your son here." Even while the boy was coming, the demon threw him to the ground in a convulsion. But Jesus rebuked the impure spirit, healed the boy, and gave him back to his father. And they were all amazed at the greatness of God. While everyone was marveling at all that Jesus did, he said to his disciples, "Listen carefully to what I am about to tell you. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men." But they did not understand what this meant. It was hidden from them so that they did not grasp it, and they were afraid to ask him about it. An argument started among the disciples as to which of them would be the greatest. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, took a little child and made him stand beside him. Then he said to them, "Whoever welcomes this little child in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. For it is the one who is least among you all who is the greatest." "Master," said John, "we saw someone driving out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him, because he is not one of us." "Do not stop him," Jesus said, "for whoever is not against you is for you."
Alfie, thanks very much, and let me add my welcome. My name's Richard Bray. I'm one of the leaders of these lunchtime talks here on Wednesdays, and it's great to have you with us. A warm welcome, especially if you're with us for the first time, as I know a few of us are. We've been seeing over these last 4 weeks how Jesus Christ overturns our most basic assumptions about how the world works. We assume, don't we, that the most powerful people look powerful. We assume that if we follow powerful people, then we will enjoy success and blessing, prosperity, glory ourselves. And we easily assume that that's what we're getting when we become Christians. That just as we'll enjoy success if we follow Warren Buffett in our investments, or our Jose Mourinho in our football, or George Osborne in our economics, maybe, then if we follow Jesus Christ, we assume we'll be more successful still, because Jesus is more powerful than any of those people. We easily adopt what I've been calling a strongman mentality, where we have Jesus as our talisman, our symbolic, powerful leader. A bit like my Jesus action figure that I brought along last week. There to be called on when needed, to pay respect to be regarded as our strongman in this world. This is the first talk that you've heard in this series, especially if you haven't yet made up your mind about Jesus Christ. You might want to go back and listen on our website to the earlier talks of what we've been saying about the kind of leader Jesus Christ is and some of the evidence for those claims. Today we're pushing home some of the implications of the last couple of weeks' teaching, this big change in worldview. And so today we'll particularly speak to those of us who are Christians and convinced already. But I hope if you're a guest among us, you'll find it helpful to see how a truly Christian view of the world contrasts with our basic natural assumptions. We're going to see that a Christian worldview is more radical, more challenging, and I think more attractive than we think. Our Bible passage today shows us 4 errors of the strongman mentality that I've been describing, as Jesus continues to train his disciples in preparation for their mission after his own departure from this earth. The first error of the strongman mentality is faithlessness. There's an outline alongside the Bible passage there, and you'll see the first error is faithlessness, and that's in the opening story about the boy with an unclean spirit, an evil spirit. the facts of the story are clear enough. A boy has some sort of demon possession which grips him and causes him physical harm. It's a particularly difficult case because he's an only child, and so his family depend on him as the heir. The father comes begging to Jesus for help, and Jesus heals the boy and hands him back to his father. The punchline, which tells us why the story is here, seems to be the verse in the middle of the story, in verse 41, second paragraph there on the sheet. "You unbelieving and perverse generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you and put up with you?" It seems a strange thing for Jesus to say. He doesn't rebuke other people for coming to him and asking for healing. Why does he say that here? Well, I think the rebuke is for the disciples. You see, in verse 40, the man says, "I begged your disciples to drive it out, but they could not." Now, why does that lead to Jesus' rebuke? Well, at the beginning of chapter 9, we were told this. Jesus gave the 12 disciples power and authority to drive out all demons and to cure diseases, and he sent them out to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. What did he give them? Power to drive out all demons. And what did the man say in our story, verse 40? "I begged your disciples to drive it out, but they could not." And so Jesus, addressing the disciples in particular, I think, says, "You unbelieving and perverse generation." Just as in the feeding of the 5,000, which we looked at 3 weeks ago, so here it seems that the disciples lacked faith that Jesus had given them everything they needed for their ministry. Are you playing with the lights there, James Limpool? It seemed that the disciples lacked faith that Jesus had given them everything they needed for their ministry. That conclusion is reinforced, I think, when we realise that Jesus' words of rebuke there echo the words of Moses back in Deuteronomy 32 concerning the behaviour of the Israelites in the wilderness. Jesus seems to be saying that the disciples are no better than the Israelites were way back at the original Exodus. We've been seeing links throughout Luke chapter 9 with the Exodus, which was the great model rescue of God's people in the Old Testament. When Jesus fed the 5,000, he mirrored Moses' miraculous feeding of the Israelites with manna from heaven in the wilderness. When Jesus went up on the mountain and God spoke out of a cloud, it was like Moses going up on Mount Sinai to receive the law. And then when Jesus came down the mountain and finds that during his absence his disciples have lacked faith, well, I think we're meant to see connections with the Israelites' sin of the golden calf. Back in Exodus 32, with Moses away up the mountain, the people wanted a visible sign of God with them. They lacked faith in what they could not see. And so they melted down all their gold jewelry and cast a golden calf, which they worshipped as God. In Luke 9, as Jesus is away up the mountain with Peter, John and James, the rest of the disciples seem to have lacked faith in what they could not see. And Jesus condemns them with the same words that Moses used to rebuke the Israelites. You see, the strong man mentality depends on visible power, doesn't it? We expect to be able to see the power and results of the strong men we follow, whether that's Warren Buffett or Jose Mourinho or whoever it might be. Yet the mistake of the Israelites when Moses was away up the mountain, the mistake of the disciples when Jesus was away up the mountain, was to think that without their strong man visibly present, nothing could be done. And so for us as Christians today, sometimes Christians with a strong man mentality try to make Jesus visible and present here and now in similar ways to the makers of the golden calf. That's done maybe through icons, maybe not my plastic Jesus action figure that I was displaying last week, but icons of some religious kind. Or maybe it's done through spiritual emotionalism, as we try to make Jesus not necessarily visibly present, but at least feeling like he's present for us here and now. Or maybe we respond like the disciples in Luke chapter 9. With Jesus absent, actually we lack confidence that we can do the work he's given us to do. We retreat into our own insecure private faith and fail to venture out to make the kingdom known to others, because we feel maybe feeble, unimpressive according to the world's standards and expectations. I found it deeply challenging as I've worked on this, that retreat, that failure to act, is regarded by Jesus as seriously as the making of the golden calf. It is that serious. It's rebuked with exactly the same words. Jesus has given us all that we need to do the work of his mission of making him known in the world. It may not look like it. It may not feel like it at times. But we can speak about him boldly and entrust the results to him. Are you doing that? Where do you need to be rebuked and encouraged to do that more boldly? At the end of this first little episode in our Bible passage sets up the next part. We're told the crowd's response to Jesus' healing of the boy in verse 43. They were all amazed at the greatness of God. They seem to be back on track, don't they? Having seen Jesus work a miracle again, they're amazed at the greatness of God. They're back on track. And yet they're quickly exposed as having still a worldly strongman view of Jesus. The second error of that mentality is exposed in the verses that follow, and it's this, it's incomprehension. Incomprehension. When we're told in verse 43 that they were all amazed at the greatness of God, Luke uses a word for greatness that only appears in four other places in the whole Bible. And one of those places is in Daniel chapter 7. I've printed a few of the verses from Daniel 7 there on the sheet. This is the passage where we're shown the powerful Son of Man receiving his rule over all nations. And Jesus makes clear that he is that Son of Man. So the Old Testament prophet Daniel records his experience. Let me just read those verses that are on your sheet. Daniel writes this: "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days," that's God the Father, "and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." And then later on in the chapter, verse 27 there, "Then the sovereignty, power and greatness," there's that special word, greatness, "of all the kingdoms under heaven will be handed over to the holy people of the Most High. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will worship and obey him." Here's the vision of the ultimate strong man, and the followers of the strong man, the Son of Man, the Christ, his followers are going to receive his power and authority and greatness over all the earth. And so when we see the crowds in Luke 9 amazed at Jesus' greatness, well, we can imagine them rubbing their hands, can't we, and thinking about what a marvelous thing it is that they found the strong man who is going to give them great power and give them great greatness over all the nations. What a wonderful strong man to hitch their fortunes to. And yet, what does Jesus say next? What does he say next? Verse 43 there, in the middle of the Luke reading on the sheet, "They were all amazed at the greatness of God. While everyone was marveling at all that Jesus did, he said to his disciples, 'Listen carefully to what I'm about to tell you. The Son of Man," that is the great strong man of Daniel chapter 7, Jesus himself, "is going to be delivered into the hands of men. but they did not understand what this meant. It was hidden from them so that they did not grasp it, and they were afraid to ask him about it. They just can't get their heads around how the powerful heavenly Son of Man, the fulfillment of the promise in Daniel, could possibly be delivered over into the hands of men. What a paradox. The Son of Man delivered into the hands of men. Just when the disciples may have thought that things were back on track, just when three of them had received the great heavenly vision on the mountain that we were looking at last week, just when they had seen another of Jesus' powerful miracles, here he goes again talking about his suffering and his death. It's no wonder they didn't understand what he was saying, is it? His message runs totally counter to the strongman assumptions that our leader will be victorious in all circumstances. Yet we saw 2 weeks ago that Jesus' rule and his rescue are accomplished through his death and through his resurrection. And as we asked then, so we need to ask one another now. Have we grasped that? Have we grasped that? Jesus' death is the ultimate event that overturns our worldly assumptions about the way things work. Jesus was the strong man who suffered. The strong man we must suffer for. Have you grasped that? I'm not going to labour the point now because we covered it at length a couple of weeks ago. But do go back and listen to that talk of 2 weeks ago. For now we need to move on to the third error of the strong man mentality, which is ambition. Ambition. The disciples really are fools, aren't they? They were too afraid to ask Jesus about the Son of Man suffering in verse 45. And yet in the very next verse, they weren't afraid to start an argument about which of them was the greatest. Isn't it extraordinary how slow they were? They were arguing then in verse 46 about which of them would be the greatest. And that word greatest shares the same root as the greatness of God that we saw a few verses earlier. Again, it reflects that worldly assumption that what matters is success and reputation and honour. And Jesus undermines it very simply and very vividly, doesn't he? He takes a small child, maybe the same child that he healed a few minutes earlier, and he puts him in the place of honour next to him. And he says, verse 48, "Whoever welcomes this little child in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. For it is the one who is least among you who is the greatest." Now in our Christianized culture, it's hard to grasp just how radical Jesus' actions and words here are. In the culture of the day, who you associated with spoke volumes about your own status. I guess that's still true in many respects today, isn't it? If we have someone important come and visit us or sit next to us at dinner, or we even just brush past them in the street, we want everyone to know, don't we? We put the photos on Facebook and we drop it into conversation and we get a little bit of reflected glory, don't we, by the influential people that we associate with. Have you ever done that? Can you see the temptation in yourself, even if you won't admit to it, to having done it? Whether you're a follower of Jesus or not, I think it's ingrained in all of us, isn't it? Now, in the culture of the time, no one would be impressed with you rubbing shoulders with a child. Okay? Children would have been of no consequence in society. In our sentimental age, maybe we sometimes overdo the child centeredness. Sometimes our children are almost like little kings and queens that the whole household revolves around. But back then, and still in parts of the world today, children were basically an inconvenience. We were just waiting for them to grow up and become useful to society, to become productive, to become important. And so for Jesus to say, "Whoever welcomes this little child in my name welcomes me," that's a radical departure from the norm. It really was emphasizing how the least in society can become the greatest. We've seen already in Luke 9 that what really matters in the disciples' mission is whether they welcome Jesus and his messengers. That's what really matters. As Jesus prepares his disciples for their mission and for his own departure, he wants them to know that true greatness comes from receiving him. And therefore the least among them can be the greatest. And again, we have to ask whether we've grasped that message. Do we judge the impact of Christianity on whether the great and good respect us and affirm us? Do we moderate our message to be acceptable to the leaders in our society, to be acknowledged by the politicians or by the media or whoever it might be? If we do, we will end up with a neutered and domesticated Christianity taken captive by our society. No, instead we find here, don't we, ambition turned on its head. We can't measure success according to who we mix with. Greatness is in someone among the lowest of society, welcoming us in Jesus' name. Today, that's not so much children, maybe. Perhaps it's those at the bottom of the food chain at work. Maybe it's the people on the fringes of society, the convict, the illegal immigrant, the street sleeper. I wonder, has a worldly strongman mentality infected our assessment of success, our ambitions for our ministry? The fourth and final error of the strongman mentality continues the same episode. The disciple John answers Jesus' words by showing that he hasn't been listening at all. Verse 49, "Master," said John, "we saw someone driving out demons in your name and we tried to stop him because he's not one of us." The error there, I think, is exclusivity. The strong man mentality. Do you know, when I rewrite this talk, I'm going to remove the tongue twisters. The strong man mentality comes with a worldly sense, doesn't it, of institutional competitiveness. We want our tribe to succeed, don't we, at the expense of other tribes. The way that we show that our strong man is best is by our success, and we're vindicated then in following him. And that seems to be behind the disciples' strange decision to rebuke this man who's driving out demons in Jesus' name. "He's not one of us," they say. I'm sure the irony won't be lost on us that the disciples resent the man for doing the very thing that earlier in the story they were unable to do. They couldn't drive out the demon, and this man is driving out demons in Jesus' name. But they seem to think that they had formed an exclusive, proud band around Jesus that deserved special respect and honour. And I wonder how we do that as Christians today. Don't we have a sort of institutional protectiveness? We want to affirm and celebrate what's accomplished by our group, our circle. We're suspicious of the initiatives and the achievements of those others down the road. I think that's seen in some of our institutional boundaries between churches of different denominations or groupings. I think it's seen too in our informal tribal markings. I find myself speaking of other Christians as being part of our circle or one of us, and there's an implied suspicion maybe in my instincts that those others outside aren't in our tribe and maybe aren't to be encouraged. Now look, it's right to be discerning. The Bible warns us elsewhere about false teachers who misrepresent the gospel of Jesus Christ and who lead people away from him. But I think Jesus' teaching here in Luke 9 suggests that our default assumption, in the absence of any evidence to the contrary, should be that someone who's doing good things in Jesus' name is a brother or sister who we need to affirm and welcome. I'm afraid that in my church circles, if I can describe such a thing, our default assumption tends to be suspicious rather than welcoming. I wonder whether that's true of your church, your default assumptions. So look, we're almost out of time. Four errors of the strong man mentality. I wonder whether you can recognize any of these four in yourself. I wonder if there are any signs in your instinctive outlook and reactions that you've adopted the natural worldly assumptions about the way power and success operate. Jesus is not the strong man who makes us strong, impressive, powerful, better than other people, here and now. He is the strong man who suffers. And in him, we suffer too, as we give up our worldly ambition, as we unite with one another across tribal boundaries. And yet, we can have great confidence that even where we can't see him, he gives us everything we need for our mission. Let's pray, shall we? Let's pray. While everyone was marveling at all that Jesus did, he said to his disciples, "Listen carefully to what I'm about to tell you. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men." Our Father God, we're so sorry that we have this worldly, strong man mentality, this assumption about how the world works. Please show us, we pray, Father. And whether we're just starting to look into Christian things or whether we've been keen Christians for many years, we pray, our Father, that you will expose for us where we've adopted those natural assumptions of the world. Show us, we pray, our Father, where we're full of personal ambition, of tribal loyalties, rather than the true gospel of Jesus Christ, the strong man who suffered. Please give us great confidence that even when we can't see Jesus, even when we feel weak, you are strong and you have given us everything we need to make you known. We pray this in Jesus' name and to his glory. Amen.